Our sermon this morning is from the book of Nahum. Turn there if you have your Bible. Log in there if you have your phone. If you would like to use a pew Bible, it's on page 734. So grab a pew Bible and turn there and you can follow along. The prophet Nahum was a 7th century prophet to the nation of Judah. According to the first verse of the book, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. He's from a place called Elkosh. We don't really know where that is. Googled it, couldn't find anything out. So that's just a trivia. So that, yeah, if you hit like the minor prophet category in Jeopardy, you'll know where Nahum is from. But beyond that, I don't know what that information will really do for you. The name Nahum means comfort. Which is a little bit ironic because as we're going to see when we work through the book of Nahum, there's very little about comfort in this book, and there's a lot about havoc and destruction and dead bodies piled up in huge piles and all kinds of things. So it's a little bit ironic, although there might be some comfort spoken to God's people, right? If there's judgment spoken to God's enemies who are oppressing God's people, then that indirectly might be communicating some comfort to God's people. So we'll get there and unpack that throughout the course of the morning as well. We know it was written in the 7th century because of two kind of bookends that we can see in the book itself. One is that it's concerning Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, and its impending future tense downfall. Nineveh is still a city that exists, and it still has all of its, you know, walls intact, and it's operating, and Nahum is speaking about the future event of when that city is besieged and destroyed and kind of done away with. That happened in 612 BC. So the book of Nahum was written before 612 BC because that's when Nineveh was destroyed. However, there also is referenced in chapter 3, we'll get there in the course of the morning, there's a reference to the fall of the city of Thebes. And Thebes, the fall of Thebes is referenced in the past tense in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. So that city fell. In fact, it fell to Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital. So Nineveh essentially had its hand in taking down Thebes, and Thebes was taken down in 663 BC. So we know that the book was written after 663 when Thebes was besieged, but before 612 when Nineveh was besieged. So we know that it's probably mid to late 7th century BC. Nahum is 3 chapters. It is 47 verses long. Takes about 2 pages in my Bible. 2 pages and change. You can read it in 10 minutes. 5 if you go quick. But I encourage people to read their Bible slowly. So let's say 10 minutes if you round up. And here's the big idea with the book of Nahum is that God is coming back. God is going to come down from heaven. God is going to destroy the people of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh that has been living in rebellion against him to this point. They've been violent and oppressive and exploiting others for far too long, and God's had it with them, and he's going to destroy them and wipe them off of the map for good. In fact, the city of Nineveh, we talked about this a little bit when we went through Jonah. The city of Nineveh was the capital city of the empire of Assyria, and Assyria as a whole, and Nineveh in particular, had a reputation for just being brutal and violent and vicious and just excessively, excessive in their war tactics. They showed no mercy whatsoever. And so the book of Nahum is just it's an oracle, it's a prophecy to the people of Judah, the people of Israel, about the city of Nineveh. And they're warned, Nahum is kind of communicating to the people of Judah about how Nineveh is going to be judged. In fact, what we're going to see as we work through Nahum is this is probably, if God had told Jonah that to preach this book, this content, then he maybe would have been less skeptical or less hesitant to go to Nineveh. The big thing that we saw when we worked through Jonah is that he was, one, fearful for his own life to go to Nineveh because of their violence and because of how he expected that he might just get killed the moment that he walks into the city. But also, he just didn't want Nineveh to repent. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't think that they deserved God's grace or deserved a chance to repent. And so Jonah went to Nineveh, but only begrudgingly. And so what we're going to see with Nahum is that there's very little about repentance, very little about about the restoration of Nineveh. It's exclusively about the judgment and the destruction of Nineveh. But like I said, we're going to unpack the full three chapters and see what the Lord has for us as we work through it. So I am going to pray for us, and then we'll start right at the top, and we'll get going. Lord Jesus, we ask you to come here and to meet us here. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask you to illumine our eyes to encounter you in your word. We ask you to help us, Jesus, to love you more and to trust you more and to obey you more. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So, start in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Right out of the gate, first verse of his prophecy, Nahum is already referencing back to Exodus chapter 34, one of like the primary episodes of God's self-disclosure in the Old Testament, where God is giving the tablets of the law to Moses, and he passes before Moses, and he says in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God keeps his steadfast love for thousands. He forgives the iniquities and the transgressions and sins, but by no means will he clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and even the fourth generation. This Exodus 34, God declaring to Moses who he is and how he operates. He unpacks all of these attributes of God, all of these characteristics of God, that he's merciful and gracious and loving and faithful, that God keeps his promises, he forgives sin, but somehow at the same time, while forgiving sin, does not turn a blind eye to sin, is not flippant about sin, is not indifferent to the weight and the magnitude of sin. So somehow in Exodus 34, we see that God cares about sin and punishes it, but also forgives it and forgives sinners at the same time. And that's really what we see throughout the whole Old Testament into the New Testament unpacked in Scripture, is how can God punish sin and take sin seriously and forgive sinners and welcome them into his presence at the same time. That's God's primary self-revelation in Exodus 34, and Nahum kind of calls back to it right out of the gate here. In verse 3, we see it kind of expounding on this just terrifying language of what it looks like when this jealous, avenging, wrathful God comes, right? His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces. Terrifying language, intentionally terrifying language of a God that you don't want to cross paths with, a God that you don't want to run into, because he's ruthless and he is merciless with how he destroys his enemies. In verse 8 we read, "But with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." He will make a complete end of them, we see in the following verses. "They will be consumed like dry stubble." In verse 10, in verse 14, "God will destroy all the idols of the city of Nineveh, their carved images. He'll stamp their very name out of the earth because of their vileness," right? The big idea of Nahum chapter 1 is that God is coming, and this is not good news. This is bad news. This is scary news. This should strike fear and terror into the heart. This is like hearing that a hurricane is coming. You're right in the path of a hurricane, a Category 5 hurricane that's coming off of the water into your home. And yet there are still some hints of the Lord's kindness and mercy. Even in chapter 1, in verse 7, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. In verse 15, we see some more glimmers of the mercy and the kindness of God. We can kind of see that even in the midst of this like awful judgment of the city of Nineveh, there's a glimmer of hope, because the city of Nineveh has systematically for generations been just assaulting and harassing and hurting not just Israel and Judah, but all of their neighbors in and around the ancient Near East. And I mean, by this point, when this book is written, Assyria had already completely taken over the entire northern region of Israel. They took it over, they deported them, they kind of sent them all over the place. They essentially over years either exiled them and or like bred them out of existence almost. And so this bad news that we see for Nineveh has something of a glimmer of hope for the people of Judah, because they are listening to this prophecy against a violent, oppressive enemy of theirs. In Nahum chapter 2, the prophet delves more into the specifics of how exactly. So Nahum 1, God is coming, judgment is coming, Nineveh, watch out, you're going to be just smacked and destroyed by the judgment and wrath of God. Nahum chapter 2, specifically, what is that going to look like? Like a foreign army. Verse 1, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Get ready, Nineveh, like get all of your military garb on, get all of your weapons prepared." Verse 3, right? Their shields, this army that's coming to destroy you, their shields are red, their clothing is scarlet, their chariots are metal, they're holding wooden cypress spears, right? This big, bad army with the latest of weaponry and the most dangerous. You need to brace yourself for an impending attack. Verse 4, they're going to race through your streets and dart around like lightning. Their officers are going to make haste toward the city. In verse 6, we read, "Their river gates are opened and the palace melts away." Nineveh was situated on a river, and a lot of historians conjecture that, they hypothesize that when the city of Nineveh was attacked by Babylon, they like dammed up the river to keep any fresh and clean water from flowing into the city, to kind of cut off their water supply. And then after they had like let this river be dammed up for a long time, then they broke the gates of the river, and then it was almost like a flood rushed through the city, and you know, and the palace, as it were, melts away. All kinds of destruction from like a flash flood. In verse 7, people are lamenting and mourning as they're being carried off into captivity. In verse 8, Nahum likens the city to like a swimming pool that breaks open and all the water gushes out of it, right? He says, that's what the city of Nineveh is going to look like. If you, you know, look at an above ground pool and like, you know, you just cut a wall of it and all the water gushes out, that's the city of Nineveh. It's got a wall around it and a bunch of people in it. The wall is going to be breached, it's going to be destroyed, and everyone's going to run away. They're going to flee for their lives. Verse 9, the invading nation is going to just have total run of the place, right? They're going to take whatever they want. They're going to take silver, gold, treasures, wealth. Verse 10, everyone's terrified because they know that they are outmatched. Their hearts are just filled with anguish and they're melting. Verse 11, Nahum says, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? Understand this to be a reference, an imagery reference to the kings and the royalty in the city of Nineveh. And so Nahum is saying, where are all the kings? Where's everyone that dwells in the royal court? Where is everyone that, in verse 12, the lion used to tear enough for his cubs and strangled prey for the lioness and filled his caves with prey and filled his dens with torn flesh, right? You, like the 1%, the royalty in Nineveh used to take all the spoils and all the plunder of war. They would kill and maim and destroy all of these people and all of these nations, and then they would enrich themselves and they would, that's what used to happen, but now, where are you? Where is the lion? Where are all of you guys? I don't know. It's almost a taunt, or it's almost an ironic pointing out that the very royal kings who used to just deal in violence and bad faith with the surrounding nations are gone. They've either run away for fear of their lives, or they have been they've been killed. In verse 13, we read, "Behold," this is the Lord speaking, "Behold, I, God, am against you, Nineveh, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. I, God, am against you, Nineveh." Period. Declarative. Unambiguous. This is what's happening, and this is what you can expect. In Nahum 3, we see even more details, right? In verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the chariot, the galloping horse and the bounding chariot. Horsemen are charging, flashing forward, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies." So this city, this capital city, the crown jewel of the strongest empire in the world, is going to be decimated and destroyed and annihilated, and there's going to be bodies, piles of bodies heaped up in the streets, so much that like the officers of the army that's invading them, the Babylonian army, are going to be stumbling over all of these dead bodies. Verse 4, "And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays the nations with her whorings and betrays the peoples with her charms." Right? God says this wasn't a mistake. I didn't send, this wasn't like, it didn't go to the wrong address. I didn't send this invading army to the wrong place. I sent them to you on purpose because of your sin, because of how you've sinned against me and worshiping idols, because of how you've sinned against your neighbors in violence and oppression. Verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness. I will make the kingdoms look at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" Right? This is not just judgment. This is not just punishment. It's public humiliation. It's being ashamed and being defiled and just publicly put on display and being made sport of and made a spectacle of. In verse 8, right? "Are you better than Thebes? They sat by the Nile with water all around her, with a rampart at the sea, and water was her wall, and Cush, an ally of hers, was her strength, and Egypt they had without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers as well." So here's this strong city that you should know how this works, Nineveh, because you went and attacked Thebes and overran them and destroyed them, despite the fact that they had stronger, more fortified defenses princesses than you do. Yet even she, verse 10, even Thebes, this strong city with all kinds of defense, became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed to pieces. This is the work of Nineveh and Assyria. At the head of every street for her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. And you too, Nineveh, you will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. Verse 12, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. So another image, right? Your city, Nineveh, is like a fig tree where the fruit is just literally falling off. And so a little 8-year-old boy can come and shake the fig tree and all these figs will fall and he can take them and eat them. That's your city and that's your people, right? An army is going to come up and shake the fig tree, knock on the wall. It's going to break down. Your defenses that you thought were impermeable, impregnable, will just collapse right down. And then all of your stuff, all of your people, there for the taking. They'll kill you. They'll chase you out. You'll run away. Verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies, and fire has devoured your bars. He's saying your strongest men, your strongest, bravest, most valiant fighters are going to be terrified. They're going to feel overmatched and feel intimidated by people that are bigger than them and that frightened them. Verse 14, right? Get all of your resources together, right? Get the water for the siege. Get the clay, the mortar, the brick mold. Prepare for battle. Get everyone ready. And then in verse 17, sadly, there's just no one there. There's no one there to fight and defend them. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clods of locusts in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. All of the people that are tasked with defending the city, right? We must protect this house, right? All those guys, they're gone. I don't want any part of this invading army that's going to destroy us. So let's get out of here. Verse 19, there's no one easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So not only is Nineveh going to be destroyed, not only are they going to be publicly ashamed and humiliated and just made sport of and laughed at, but then everyone that sees it, everyone that's in the audience is going to celebrate, clap their hands, rejoice at the fact that this wicked, violent bully of a city is finally being taken. It's finally being taken off of its pedestal, finally being taken down a notch. That's it. That's the whole book. It's the whole book of Nahum. It's just judgment and wrath and violence and fear and terror and death that's going to come at the hands of an invading city that was sent from God to Nineveh to judge them for their sin. And it leaves us with the same nagging question that we have virtually every week, which is, how in the world am I supposed to apply this to my life today? I am a 34-year-old, guy in 2019. How does this text, how does this book, this is a specific prophet who lived 2,600 years ago, preaching a specific message to other people who lived 2,600 years ago about a thing that would happen 2,600 years ago. How does this help me do good work? How does it help me raise my kids? How does it help me love my wife? How does it help me be a good friend, family? Why should I read the book of Nahum if I've got my own life and my own problems and my own circumstances, and this book seems to have nothing to do with me? It's got nothing for me. And I'll submit four points of application that I want us to take away from the book of Nahum that I think are relevant to our lives as Christians. First is, for those of us who don't know Christ, for those of us who have not turned from our sin and trusted in Christ as our Savior, for those of us who have not had Jesus pay the penalty of our sin, forgive our sin, secure our salvation. For those of us who are not united with Christ through repentance and faith, then when you read the book of Nahum, when you read the warnings about the coming judgment and wrath of God against the city of Nineveh, you should read it as directed at you. God's wrath and his judgment against sin is not something that's happening to someone else. It's something that's coming to sinners. Every person who has rebelled against God, every person who is not united with God in Christ, God's judgment is coming against the same language that God uses to describe Nineveh is the language that God is using to describe you. The same posture that God takes toward Nineveh is the posture that God takes toward a sinner who has not been reconciled to himself. When God says he's furious at Nineveh, when God says he's going to descend through the clouds, riding on a thunderstorm, crush them, destroy them, lay waste to them, humiliate them, they'll never be the same, right? If you don't know Christ, this is painfully relevant because this is the exact thing that God is saying to you, and this is the exact thing that you should be anticipating and frankly living in fear of and living and seeking to anticipate and be prepared for the judgment of God. Right? The God of the universe looked at Nineveh and found them morally and spiritually wanting. And he called them to live a life of holiness, and they didn't. They disobeyed him, and they walked out on the opportunity to live with him and live under his rule, and they incited God's righteous wrath. And that is what each and every one of us do if we are not united with Christ in repentance and faith, right? Point one, application number one, if you have not trusted Christ to save you, the warnings in this book are issued to you, not to someone else. Application number two, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, then it is not too late. Right? Regardless of what it looks like as you read through this book, regardless of what appears to be inevitable judgment and wrath and punishment coming on a city, the fact remains, if you have not trusted Christ, it's not too late. You can still repent. You can still turn to God. You can still trust in God. You can still be reconciled to God. This is a similar, like, ultimately when Jonah did go to Nineveh about 100 years prior, he preached a sermon similar to this, just much smaller. In 40 days, the city of Nineveh will be overturned, and then leaves and walks out. That was Jonah didn't say. Jonah didn't say anything that anything about restoration or repentance or redemption. Just like Nahum didn't say anything about restoration or repentance or redemption. And yet, after Jonah preaches this short sermon about the wrath of God, the entire city of Nineveh repents. And God relents. God does not destroy the city like he said that he would. Seemingly, if there is a city, if there's a nation that I say my judgment is coming against, and if they repent and if they turn from their wicked ways, I will relent from my judgment and I will not bring it on them. So the second point of application for us as we read Nahum is, one, God's judgment, God's wrath is coming at us. We are going to be destroyed by it. Live in fear of that. Live in view of that. But point two is that repentance is not out of reach. Faith in Christ is not out of reach if we were to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. So the first two points of application, as it were, are for a non-Christian. God's wrath is coming at you, but you can be saved from it if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. The third point of application is for a Christian. If you're in Christ, then the book of Nahum, despite the doom and gloom, despite the kind of the fear and the seriousness of it, has a message of hope, a message of encouragement. Because remember, the people of the nation of Judah had been assaulted and harassed and just continually besieged by the nation of Assyria and the city of Nineveh. And this is God saying to his people, hang in there. Like, keep pressing on. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't think that I've forgotten you. Don't think that the bully on the block is going to harass you and pick on you forever. I'm seeing what's happening, and I am taking care of it. Wait for me. Be patient with me. Right? All the sin that Nineveh is accused of, much of it was directed at the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. All of the violence and brutal warfare tactics and murder and conquering and human trafficking and sending people off into slavery with fish hooks through their lips. All of that, hundreds of years, Israel and Judah are under the thumb of that oppressive regime. And the book of Nahum is a message to them saying, keep hanging in there. I know it's hard. I know that there's persecution. I know that there is suffering, but it will not last forever. Your God sees it, and your God is coming to save you. Your God is coming to defeat your enemies. The book of Nahum is a promise to the people of God that their suffering will not go on forever. So here's what that means for us as Christians today. It means that when we suffer persecution, maybe almost inevitably not like the nation of Judah under the nation of Judah under the nation of Assyria, but when we experience persecution today, be it unfair criticism, be it we're blamed for something that we didn't do, we're not given credit for something that we did do, right? When we're mistreated, slandered, right? When people misrepresent who you are and what you believe, when people make you out to be a fool, when you are persecuted in this life as a Christian and you have the opportunity to get back at them, you have the opportunity to fight fire with fire, you have the opportunity to counterpunch and make sure that they know not to mess with you again. The book of Nahum encourages us that God is the one who ultimately takes vengeance on our enemies. We as Christians have the privilege of outsourcing the vengeance and retaliation and retribution for everything that is wrong done to us. We can outsource that to our Heavenly Father, who will not leave the cosmic scales of justice unbalanced. God will not allow for someone to take advantage of you and then for that to never be dealt with in all of eternity. God, it's not on us as Christians to ensure that when we die, everything that everyone has ever done to take advantage of us and hurt us, we've gotten our pound of flesh from them, and we've gotten back at them, and that's what an atheist would have to do, right? If there's no God in heaven, then daggone it, when I die, the scales better be balanced, because that's it. But if there's a God in heaven who punishes sin and who saves his people, then I can let God do what he will with people who persecute me. I can let God do what he will with my enemies who are seeking to destroy me. And not just persecution, by the way, right? Persecution is part of the enemies that are seeking to destroy us as Christians, but we're also being sought and being destroyed, not from the enemy without persecution, but from the enemy within, indwelling sin, besetting sin. So God says, I promise, I'm not going to let your enemies defeat you and kill you. I will step in on your behalf and overthrow them, and I will vindicate you. So with persecution, that means hang in there and wait, because it's not going to last forever. And with besetting sin, it means trust God. Trust that God himself will ultimately, right? Trust that the besetting sins of impatience and selfishness, bad habits, addictions, pride, laziness, right? Whatever it is that you are constantly struggling with and fighting against and feel that you will never have victory over it, the book of Nahum says you will have victory over it, because God himself will accomplish victory over your enemies on your behalf. God himself will overcome your besetting sins through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So the book of Nahum is a warning to those apart from Christ that says God's wrath is coming at you. So be aware of that and live in fear of it. The book of Nahum is a call, is an invitation to those who are apart from Christ that says, repent of your sin, turn to Jesus, trust in him, I will relent, I will forgive you, I will welcome you. The book of Nahum is a source of encouragement to the Christian that says, your persecution will not last forever, your besetting sins will not last forever, I will defeat them for you. And then finally, the fourth point of application is that the book of Nahum points us to the severity of judgment that Jesus experienced on our behalf. Right? It points us to the severity of punishment and suffering that Jesus experienced in our place, right? Let's walk through a few things that we see in Nahum 1, 2. Tell me if this sounds familiar, right? Nahum 1, God's wrath is poured out and people are broken under the weight of God's wrath. People are melted under the intense heat of God's wrath. People are cut off from the presence of God and sent to their grave. Those are the kinds of things we see in Nahum 2. People are overcome by violent men who seek to inflict pain on them and do them harm. They're invaded, they're abandoned, they're mistreated, they're stripped bare, their hearts melt like wax, their knees tremble, they're overcome with anguish throughout their entire body. Nahum chapter 3, they're mocked, humiliated, they're publicly displayed as a spectacle for everyone to pass by and see them and deride them and shame them. They're cast out of the presence of God and they're overcome by their enemies, and their enemies celebrate as they watch these people experience a slow, painful death. Who does that sound like? Who does the destruction that God says is coming on Nineveh sounds a lot like what Jesus experienced on the cross in your place, in my place, so that we don't have to. The Ninevites were not the only people who had God's wrath poured out on them. Jesus did for me and for you so that we don't have to. The Ninevites weren't the only people cut off from the presence of their heavenly Father. Jesus was, so that you don't have to. The Ninevites weren't the only people buried in a grave. Jesus was, so that you don't have to stay there. The Ninevites weren't the only ones who were mistreated, taken advantage of, who had all their stuff taken, who were stripped bare, tortured to a sickening degree. Jesus was, so that you don't have to be. The Ninevites weren't the only one who were made to be a public spectacle and mocked and shamed and humiliated, whose enemies rejoiced at their downfall and who spent those last fleeting moments of their life watching as their enemies pointed and laughed and made fun of them. That was Jesus, and he did it so you don't have to. The book of Nahum is not just a warning for us to repent of our sin. It is that. It's not just an invitation for us to trust Christ and be forgiven and not have to experience the punishment of our sin. It is that. It's not just an encouragement for us to wait and hope and trust in God to save us. It is that, but that's not all that it is. The book of Nahum, in addition to all of that, it's a hint, it's a glimmer, it's a picture of what was going to come, what Jesus was going to do when he came on our behalf. And now, in retrospect, it's a picture of what Jesus did do when he came on our behalf. He was treated like a sinner. He was punished like a sinner. He was treated like a Ninevite and punished like a Ninevite for everything that Ninevites did, everything that we did. Jesus was punished like a sinner for the sins that I committed, will commit. Jesus was punished like a sinner for the sins that you have committed. Jesus went to the cross and was punished as if it was his own sin instead of yours. All the guilt, all the shame, all the fear, worry, anxiety that we carry because of our sin and because of our guilt, Jesus took that on himself. All of the condemnation from the Father that should have been yours, Jesus took that on himself. The separation from God that should have been yours in hell for all of eternity on the cross, Jesus took that on himself. He was punished like a sinner, so that we can be welcomed into the presence of God. If you take nothing away from the book of Nahum, remember that God has invited you to himself through the person and work of Jesus, through his crucified, buried, resurrected Son. And he invites you to look to him and to trust in him. He invites you to abandon all hope in yourself and place your hope in Jesus. And if you do, God will save you. He will forgive your sins. He will reconcile you to himself, and you will live with him under his rule for all of eternity. That is what we need to remember from the book of Nahum. And that is why we celebrate communion. That's the whole point of communion, right? Is that Jesus was punished as if he was a sinner in our place. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. We remember that Jesus died to save us from our sins, to forgive our sins, and he has saved us forever. And we celebrate it together as a church family. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, the communion table is an opportunity for you to stop, look inward for a moment, take stock, repent of your sin, confess your sin to Jesus, trust in the free grace that Jesus offers you, and then celebrate it, right, with a celebratory meal, as it were. We're going to pass around the elements. It's gluten-free bread. It's juice. When you get it, hold on to it. Once we all receive it, we'll take them together. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would invite you to trust in Christ, to put your faith in Jesus so that you can take communion with us next time as part of our family. It's the most important thing that you could ever do in your entire life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. And we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We acknowledge, Lord, that your wrath is real and it's terrifying, and we pray that you would help us to fear it appropriately. We thank you, Lord, for the gracious invitation that you have extended to us to come to you. We pray that we could heed it and come to you. We thank you, Lord, that you will eventually make all things right. Please help us to wait patiently for you to do so. And finally, Lord, we thank you for what you went through on the cross for us to save us from our sin. We're grateful and we love you and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.